Isaiah chapter 1, we're going to get started in verse number 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its master, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not consider. The Lord is saying here that he has raised up a nation, he has raised up a people, and even the animals know who their master is. Even the animals know where their provision comes from. But this people doesn't understand it. They don't consider it. They don't see it. They just don't get it. And we talked about this last week, and we went into some detail about how they rebelled against him and how that rebellion blinded them, how it caused them to be oblivious to the things that were in front of them, that the things that should have been obvious became hidden, and how the same thing can happen to us. But tonight I want to pursue a question here. What do you think would happen if the people did know? If the people did consider? What would that change? How would this story go if they did know, if they did consider, if they did understand, if they didn't rebel? Well, turn the page to verse 19. Or maybe it's on the same page for you. Verse 19, we looked at this last week. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. So last week we talked about the refusing and the rebelling and the being devoured. And we talked a little bit about the willing and obedient piece. Tonight I want to look at the other part here. It says, if you are willing and obedient, and if you're not sure what that is, then download last week's message, then you shall eat the good of the land. You shall eat the good of the land. What does that mean? Receive? Well, I anticipated this, so I looked it up myself. The word eat means to consume, to devour, to use up. You shall eat the good of the land. You shall consume the good of the land. You shall devour the good of the land. You shall use up the good of the land. And I looked up this word good because our society, our culture, our language is grossly deficient in its understanding of the word good. We think of the word good and in our minds that is, you know, just one step above unacceptable. You know, if something's good, well, it's not really that impressive. If it was impressive, it'd be great. Or it would be awesome. Or amazing. Or some other collection of adjectives. And good is just one step above. You know, you take the survey and rate your experience. You know, what was it? Unsatisfactory? Slightly unsatisfactory? Was it fair? Was it good? Was it very satisfactory? Would you refer somebody? Would you tell somebody else about it? And good is just sort of like one notch to the right of center. But the definition of the word used in the Bible means the best. The good things. Good in the widest sense. Excellent. High quality. The best. The good things, good in the widest sense, excellent and high quality. So this verse translates, if you're willing and obedient, you shall consume, you shall use up the best, the excellent, and the highest quality of the land. Now, who is the good of the land for? Who is it created for? Is it only for sinners? Who's the good food for? Who are the good houses for? Who are the good clothes for? Who are the good cars for? The good equipment, the good instruments, the good land, the good cities, the good restaurants, the good jewelry. Ladies, I didn't get enough amens there. There should have been more. The good stores, the good technology. Who does it exist for? Is it only for people who do evil and hate God? Well, some people might say, well, that verse is just referring to, you know, what you harvest from the ground. That's what he means. Well, I'm about to show you scriptures that say otherwise, but let's just say that's the case. Let's just say that's the case. Let's re-examine this list. The good food, where's the food come from? Well, it either grows out of the ground, or it grows out of the ground, and then is eaten by an animal that then grows because it's growing out of the ground, and then we eat the animal. No matter what way you slice it, it came from the ground. What was the animal made from? This should be an easier question. What did God make the animals from? The ground. That's where they came from. Who are the good houses for? Well, what's a house? Houses are made of wood, which comes from trees, which grow from the ground. Bricks. What are bricks made out of? The ground. Stones. Where do stones come from? They are quite literally pieces of the ground. The good clothes. Where do the clothes come from? Well, they grow on little plants like cotton, which come from the ground, or they're made out of silk, which comes from little critters, which eat plants that grow from the ground, which are also made from the ground, or they come from polyester, which is a petroleum byproduct, which is made up of plants that came from the ground, which is stored in the ground. The good cars, what are the cars made out of? Well, there's steel in the cars, most of them, which comes from the ground, and there's plastic, which again comes from the petroleum. What about the good instruments? Well, those are made of often wood, or they're made out of brass, which came from. What about the good lands? That's a trick question, right? It's the land. It's from the land. It is the land. Well, the good cities, see houses. The good restaurants, see building materials. The good jewelry, well, you've got gold, which is dug up out of where? The ground, and you've got diamonds, which are pieces of the ground. And you've got the good technology, which again comes back to plastic, metal. Everything comes from the ground. And he says here, you will eat, you will consume, you will use the best, the excellent, the highest quality of the land if you are willing and obedient. Go to Leviticus 26. The book of Leviticus, back where your pages are still stuck together. Leviticus chapter 26. And we're going to look at verse... Oh, there's a lot of good verses here. Look at verse number 3. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, so walk in statutes, keep commandments, and perform them. That sounds a lot like willing and obedient. In fact, some translations put those words in. Then I will give you rain in its season. The land shall yield its produce, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last until the time of vintage, and the vintage until the time of sowing. and you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land safely. I will give you peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and no one shall make you afraid. I will rid the land of evil beasts, and the sword will not go through your land. You will chase your enemies, and they will fall by the sword before you. 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. And your enemies shall fall by the sword before you. For I will look on you favorably, and make you fruitful, and multiply you, and confirm my covenant with you. And you shall eat the old harvest, and clear out the old because of the new. Some translations read for this verse, you shall throw away, or you shall discard, or you shall remove the old harvest because you don't have room for the new harvest. You'll have to clear it out. You will have, there will be, you know, it'll be harvest time, and you have all the grain coming in from the harvest, and you go into the barn, and oh, it's still half full of grain. Okay, well, we have to get rid of this half so we can bring the new grain in. So it's still good, but we don't have anywhere to keep it because we've got too much grain. So then we have to take the old grain out, and we've got to get rid of it. We've got to give it to someone. We've got to take it to somewhere. We've got to find some use for it. But we don't have enough room for the old grain because we've got new grain, and you got to put the new grain in the barn. So we got to take out last year's clothes, and we got to give them to somebody or get them out of the closet because there's no room for this year's clothes that came in. We got stuff that we have that's still good, but there's nowhere to keep it. We don't have enough room, so we've got to get rid of the old stuff because we have an abundance of new stuff that God's given us. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, since you're back there. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 10. You guys there? You got it? Got your verse 10. So it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and very plain and mediocre cities, which you didn't know, large and beautiful cities, which you did not build, houses full of good things, which you did not fill, hewn out wells, which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees, which you did not plant. What did God promise his people? If they would be willing and obedient, if they would do and follow his commands, and he would bring them into a land, and he would give them just the grass. Just whatever grow, whatever grass you have, that's yours. Anything else is on you. No, he's going to give them large and beautiful cities. Not small and run-down cities, large and beautiful cities that they didn't build, houses full of good things that they did not fill, wells that they didn't dig, vineyards and olive trees that they did not plant. Was there anything better in this land that wasn't for God's people? The Philistines and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Perizzites and the Amorites and the Hivites, that was there. They have any stuff that was better that wasn't for God's people? No, because there wasn't supposed to be any more of them. So whatever they had, in fact, at one point, he says that I'll just send hornets in front of you into the cities to clear them out. So nothing will be damaged. You won't have to break down the cities and the houses to get in there and get access to them and then rebuild them and have to deal with that. I'll just send hornets in to drive your enemies out, and they don't leave any damage in their wake. And then you just come in and you're like, oh, here's a house full of good things that I didn't have to fill. And I'll just move in here. This is my house. just scratch out the name on the stone there and put mine. That was his plan. So then why do God's people believe that they should only have the junky stuff today? Why is having the worst of the land considered holy? Why are small rickety homes with sparse walls held up as ideal and as a sign of piety? Would not the truly pious be willing and obedient? Wouldn't they be the most eligible to eat the good of the land? But it's interesting. Something has happened in the church and it has changed this over the course of some time to the point where poverty is held up as a badge of honor, as something to aspire to. As if having nothing proved righteousness. But here's the irony. Some of the poorest people are the most covetous people. Some of the poorest people are the most covetous. They desire, they wrestle, they wrangle, they're angry about everything everybody else has. And they're extra holy because they don't have anything. But man, they want to, but they would never say that. But at the same time, there's this friction under the surface always. There's little quips and jabs that are always coming out. There's this covetous lifestyle, but they have nothing. Well, what's that? It's a deception. It's a complete and total lie. The scripture says that the love of money is the root of evil. It didn't say money was the root of evil. And some people say, well, you know, Jesus was poor, so we should all be poor. Jesus didn't say that. He never said he was poor. In fact, Jesus had some pretty good stuff. If you were going to say, well, you know, Jesus didn't have a house. Yeah, but he had places to sleep. If you were going to follow that example and say, well, you should never own a house because Jesus didn't have a house, then you should say, well, we should never live past, you know, age 33 either. We should never get married. We should never have a family. We should never travel further than, you know, 15 miles or so from where we were born. We should never go anywhere. You'd have to start making up a lot of junk that wouldn't work. But this one thing people try to hold on to. Go to John chapter 12. Let's see what Jesus had to say. John chapter 12. See, here's the thing. If you believe that the good of the land is bad, that it's evil, that it's not for you, you can't be in faith to see it. You can't be in faith to receive it. You can't be in faith that God's going to give it to you. In fact, you're actually be pushing it away inadvertently. At the same time. But let's go to John chapter 12 here. John 12 verse 3. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Why was it not sold for 300 days' wages and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box and used to take what was in it. But Jesus said, let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not always have. Go to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. Verse 8. But when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste?" Now let's just stop here for a minute. Why this waste? Why was this perfume, this oil, wasted on Jesus? Why was this wasted on Jesus? This is what they're saying. For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor. But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she's done a bad thing." This would have been the perfect time for Jesus to say, Now, girl, look, I know you meant the best here, but this is not a good use of these resources. You really shouldn't have done this. I appreciate your heart. You know, bless your heart. But, you know, I just need to set the record straight because this might get written down for eternity. You know, you shouldn't do things like this. You really should have sold that and given it to the poor. That would have been the A-plus thing to do. This is kind of like a C-minus. You know, appreciate it, but I just need to do it. Just need to sit here and teach for a page on what people should really do with their resources. That's exactly it. He said, "Why do you trouble her? For she's done a good work for me. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in this whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." Wherever this is preached. Now these guys, and John, he only picked out Judas. He only named Judas. He gave the whole fall to Judas there. Matthew gives us a little bit more detail, because he is known for being detailed, being a tax collector and all. And he gives us the insight that, well, it was more than just Judas. All of the disciples were joining in on this. Maybe Judas is the one who specifically said, you know, why wasn't it sold for 300 denarii? But Matthew tells us they were all in agreement on this thing. Everybody was indignant. They were upset. They were like, why did you waste this? Why did you pour this out? We could have given it to the poor. Now, what was stopping them from giving something that they had to the poor? Could they have taken something they had at any time and given it to the poor? Well, whose was the oil? Was it theirs? Or was it somebody else's? It was the woman's. So they're not giving anything they have to the poor. They're just criticizing this other person for not giving something they have to the poor because they're upset that they had it and that they can't get a cut of it. This thing is masquerading as just this false sense of religion, this false sense of holiness. They're completely and totally missing it. Judas especially. Now, you got to think about this. He's the thief. He's stealing money. He's embezzling from the ministry. And he's sitting there going, he knows what it could have cost. He's already added it up in his head. Well, this is worth 300 denarii. That's 300 days' wages. And I could probably have skimmed, maybe, who knows, 15-20% off of that. That's what, $5,000-$10,000 maybe he could put into his pocket. And then he sees his opportunity to get some of the money gone, some of the money from someone else's thing that never concerned him to begin with, and now he's furious. In fact, the next thing he does after this is go to the chief priests and say, "How much will you give me to deliver Jesus to you?" And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. 10% of this waste, probably about what he figured he could have skimmed off of it. And he betrays Jesus wasn't it was building to this point, but the straw that broke the camel's back was somebody else giving a gift to Jesus and him not getting a piece of the pie. That's what pushed him over the edge in that moment. And Jesus looks at it, and he holds it up as a memorial. He said, wherever the gospel's preached in this planet, this will be told. And they're saying, why is this wasted on Jesus? And today people are saying, why is this wasted? Why was this sum not gone given to the poor? Let me give you an example. How much could you get a dog for? If you wanted to go out today and buy a decent dog, how much could you get a dog for? A couple hundred? Some people could get them for free. Well, they've got dogs that'll go for $50,000. $50,000 dogs. 50,000 American dollars. Four little legs, barks, got to clean up its, you know. Well, I heard a story of a guy who had one such dog. And this person was a minister. And he did not buy the dog. Someone gave him the dog as a puppy for a gift. But another guy came and he had his, you know, his regular dog. And he got real indignant with this person. About, you know, how dare you have a dog that is worth that kind of money? You should sell that dog and give the money to the poor. Well, he looked at that guy's dog. He said, well, you could sell your dog and give it to the poor too. But it's okay for you to have that one. So where do you draw the line? Where's the line drawn? What's too much? Well, Judas here was indignant about the expensive gift because he was covetous. But this spirit has worked its way into the church. This, it's just too much. Well, what makes something too much? What is the line? Well, I happen to know what the line is. The line is usually one notch above whatever the person criticizing has. It's one notch above. There's no objective standard. A heart can make any amount wrong. Jesus received a one-time spritz of cologne that cost $30,000, and he didn't think it was too much. He didn't think it was unreceivable. In fact, he said it was a good thing. So here's the way it works. Let's take, you know, a really, really, really expensive car. Like a Bentley. Anybody know what a Bentley costs? They average like, you know, $300,000, $400,000, $500,000, some more. It goes up from there, some maybe a little less. You got these cars. Nice cars. You could say they're the best cars. Excellent cars. High quality cars. I hear some of them, they've got electric heaters built in that run off a second battery. So in the winter, when you turn the key, you have instant heat. You don't have to wait for the motor to warm up. Nice cars. But that's a lot of money to put into a car. That's a lot of money. Almost everybody could agree that's a lot of money, but is it too much money? Okay, maybe that's too much. All right, well, say we got, you know, a brand new, fully loaded Cadillac. You know, right off the lot, fully loaded, cost a fraction of the Bentley cost, right? I mean, you know, I don't even know what they go for these days. But say you got a new Cadillac right off the lot. Well, you'd have people that would say, that's too much money. That's too nice. And the person driving the Cadillac would look up at the Bentley and say, oh, that's too much. All you need's a Cadillac. Well, then say you've got a Honda. Nice new Honda. You got people that look at the Honda and say, that's too much. And the person driving the Honda would look at the Cadillac and say, oh, you don't need all that. All you need's a nice Honda. And he'd look at the Bentley and say, oh, them people are just sinners. They're going to hell, all the money they could give to the poor. Meanwhile, they haven't sold their Honda and given it to the poor. And then you got the guy driving the 20-year-old used Chevy. And he's sitting there going, oh, Hondas. All you need's a good 20-year-old used Chevy. This thing will run another 200,000 miles. Easy. And then he'd look up at the guy with the Cadillac. And he go, oh, those sinners burning their money. They're going to hell. And then he look at the guy with the Bentley, and he just choke and gag and pass out and fall on the floor because words can't even bring to mind how much money's wasted there. And then you got the guy that's got a Schwinn. 10-speed. Used. Picked up at a garage sale for $15. You know, taped up the tires, sanded off a little bit of rust, spray painted it. He's going, what does this guy need with a Chevy? All you need is a bicycle. For 5,000 years, people didn't have any more technology for locomotion than this. All these cars, that guy with the Chevy just wasting his money. That's just too much. They ought to just sell their car and give it to the poor. And then you got the guy walking around, looking at the guy with the bicycle, going, oh, bicycle. That's just a waste of money right there. And then on and on and on. It doesn't matter where a person's at. They can look at the next level, the next notch, and say, that's too much. They can criticize that. You got the guy with a big house, and he's being criticized by the guy with the medium house. And that guy's being criticized by the guy with the small house. And he's being criticized by the guy with the tent. And he's being criticized by the guy with the hammock. And you just, there's no end to it. You got the guy with fine clothes. He's being criticized by the guy with decent clothes. Who's being criticized by the guy with two shirts. Who's getting an earful from the guy with one shirt. Who's getting an earful from the guy with no shirts who lives in Hawaii. There's no end. It's a spirit that creeps in. That puts its eyes on something else that somebody else has. Wants a piece of it, is angry that they have it, and you don't because you could do better with it. You could sell that Bentley, give half of it to the poor, buy yourself a new house, get a 20-year-old Chevy, and do all this stuff with their money, with their thing. With their stuff, you could use it better. You could do more with it. You could be a better steward of it than they are. Well, how do we know what they're doing with their stuff? How do we know what the guy with the Cadillac is doing with his money? Maybe he had a Bentley and he sold it and gave $400,000 to feed the poor and then bought himself a Cadillac and a small house. You know, I knew the guy, I didn't know him personally, I knew of the guy, I'm trying to remember the brand. It was one of those heavy equipment brands, cranes, dump trucks, it'll probably come to me. But the guy that started this company, biggest one in the country, or at least at that time, and he was a Christian. And he started out, when he started his company, tithing 10% of his income. It might have been. And the company grew, and his income grew, and he got to the point where he was tithing 20%, which isn't mathematically possible. It really doesn't work that way, but that's, in his mind, how he was doing it. And then the company grew and grew, and his income grew and grew, and he started giving 30% of everything that came into him to the church. And he grew and grew and grew to the point where this guy is a multi-millionaire, billionaire status. He's giving 90% of his income, his personal income, to the church, and he's living like a king on the 10% that he's keeping. Yet this guy's hearing about it from church people. Oh, they've got too much. I've got all that. They got these nice things and that nice house. Well, this guy's given 90% of his income, and you're given what, 2.5? Usually the way that it works, the people who are criticizing are often not the people who are as faithful as the person being criticized. Cough, cough. I should probably drink some water. But that's what was going on. Do you think God was pleased with that guy? You think that guy was a good example and a good witness? Well, the church was still beating him over the head, I guess because he wasn't given 99.99% to their 2.5%. But God said, if you are willing and obedient, you'll eat the good of the land. Well, who qualifies for more good of the land? Well, it'd be that guy who continually scaling the percentage of what he's being faithful with versus the person who's given the 2.5% on a semi-regular basis and criticizing everybody else. Here's the key. You can't be indignant about other people's resources and be in faith for your own. You can't be indignant of what other people have and have faith for God to provide you with something. Because you become a judge and not a doer. We become judges and not doers. I told you last week about Brother Kenneth Hagin's story with Isaiah 1:19, and how he, you know, was a pastor for 12 years and God called him to leave his church and move into traveling ministry and travel around the country and hold meetings and teach and preach, and how as soon as he did that and you know, left his church, had to go leave his family, laid it all down and went out begrudgingly onto the mission field, that month after month his finances plummeted to the point where he was basically at rock bottom. And he was praying about this, praying about Isaiah 1:19, how it says if you were willing and obedient, you'd eat the good of the land. And the Lord told him that he didn't qualify because he wasn't willing. It's a good story. You should download last week's. And then he said at that moment, he saw it. He realized that he was begrudging the call. He realized that he was not willing, that he was not cheerfully consenting, ready and content with it. And he made an adjustment on the inside. And from that day, the Lord at that exact moment gave him instruction on what to do, what actions to take in the natural, what things to do spiritually. And then he began to come out of that. Well, his ministry grew from that point. It grew to a national ministry, to an international ministry, to starting a Bible college that still exists to this day, has had tens and tens and tens of thousands of people graduate from it. But Brother Hagin was not a very luxurious person. He was not into lots of stuff and opulent things. He just didn't mean anything to him. Now, the ministry had a jet. But he's driving around in a 20-some-year-old Bronco. Not trying to be poor. He just liked the Bronco. Started up every time he turned the key. Got him where he needed to go. Didn't need to think about it. Didn't care. Could afford a better car, but just didn't even care. Was just, whatever, this car runs, I'll drive it. That was fine for him. Well, one day, a bunch of his students, who had been his students, that graduated, that went off to work in the ministry for some years, they were having lunch. And they were talking about how Brother Hagin was still driving this old Bronco that was an old Bronco that he was driving when they were students there decades ago. And he's still driving this thing. And they're sitting there talking about, you know what, it's just not right. It's just not right that he's driving that. He's been faithful for all these years. He's done all this. We're all driving better cars than him. we should pitch in and we should buy him something better. And they did, and they bought him one of the, at that time it was, you know, brand new, nobody had ever even seen them, those before, those big fancy SUVs with fully decked out, you know, the ones where you open the door and the step comes down, and, you know, on hydraulics, so you didn't have to climb as far down. And they all pitched in and they bought this awesome vehicle for him. And they gave it to him, and you know what? He never wanted something like that, but man, when he got it, he sure enjoyed it. But he, of course, then started taking shots for driving that. And how much did he pay for it? $0. Nothing. Didn't even ask for it. Wasn't concerned about it. But God didn't forget Isaiah 1:19. He's been willing and obedient. He ought to be eating better. And he stirred up some other people to see to it. And, you know, he was, his whole style was just so, you know, it was so anti anything that would invite something like this. One of his favorite restaurants to go to was not the steakhouse, it was Shoney's. I don't know how many of you guys have ever been to a Shoney's. It's sort of like aspires to be what the Golden Corral is. Right, it's sort of like the Ponderosa of the South, but Ponderosa didn't make it, and Shoney's is still kicking. That was one of his favorite restaurants. But somebody else bought him a car, and he started taking shots for it. I know a story of another minister. He was sitting at his office and just praying one morning, and while he's sitting there doing his regular morning prayers, the Lord brought to his mind another minister that he knows, a friend that he'd known some years back, other side of the country. And he's praying, and the Lord said, such and such, I'm not pleased with the car they're driving. And he stopped, and he said, well, Lord, you want me to call them and pray with them? Or you want me to send them some money? What do you want me to do? He said, get in an airplane, fly across the country to where they are. While you're there, they'll hear that you're in town, they'll find a way to contact you, and they'll invite you to come and speak. And when you go to speak there, accept their invitation, and preach to the congregation about how they have not honored the gifts that God has given them, and that you're going to take up an offering to buy them a new car, a nice one too, and if the people don't give, you buy it. And he was sitting there going, man, I really hope the people give. Because he wasn't doing stellar himself, right? So he's like, all right, okay. I mean, you get direction that clear and specific and you don't do it, I'm going to tell you right now, it's on you. Because there's a lot of people who've done a lot of stuff on a lot less than that. God ever gives you something that clear, you just do it. So he did it. He got into a plane. He flew in the town. It was like in the middle of the week. He was there a couple days. He got a phone call at the hotel saying, hey, brother, I didn't know you were in town. So-and-so saw you and told me. Are you going to be in town long? Would you come preach for us on Sunday? He said, yeah, I think I could work it out. So he went there, and he began to preach from, I think it's Ephesians, and then he began to preach out of 1 Corinthians, how God gave gifts and everything that went along with that. And then he told the story, and he encouraged and corrected, and it was not a small church. I mean, it was a big church. And he got there and he saw that the pastor, they were driving this old jalopy, blowing smoke, rickety, just pile of bolts. And they had been there for quite a time, had built this congregation and church up. And he started preaching and talking to them about this. And they took up an offering, and it was a big offering. And they got the pastor and his wife an awesome car, top notch, top of the line. And he said that right as soon as they had taken up the offering, he said the word of the Lord came to him. And he said that you have sown, you have given, you have valued your gifts. He said, and now the Lord is going to put new cars at your houses. And he said 2 years later, he was back in that state, went back there to visit. Sure enough, he's walking through the parking lot, and it is full of new cars. Just full of new cars. But there's so many, they would say, nope, nope, God wouldn't do that. They wouldn't do it. He wouldn't give somebody something like that. God doesn't care at all about what kind of stuff you have, what you're living in, what you're driving, what you're eating, what you're wearing. He's not at all concerned with it. But I don't see how you can make that case studying this book. And the other side of this too, and I'll get back to that thought, but the other side is, don't begrudge people who have good stuff. Because they may have been willing and obedient. You don't know what they did to get it. You don't know what they paid for it. Now, of course, they may have been crooks too. And we're not to be their judges. Go to Psalm 37. Go to Psalm 37. Yeah, not going to lie to you. Say they might not have been crooks. No doubt about it. Psalm 37, the psalmist, he has these thoughts. Psalm 37, verse 7. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way. Don't fret. Don't be anxious about it. Don't worry about it. Don't be concerned about it. Because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger. Forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm. Now, some people have taken this verse out of context and said, see, we need to cease from anger and forsake wrath and not fret because it's harmful. And that would be a great sermon. It would be completely true. But you would totally miss what he's referring to here, which is the person who prospers by doing evil. And he says, don't fret. Don't worry about it. Don't be angry about it. Don't get flustered. Don't get indignant. Don't be wrathful. It's only going to hurt you. Verse 9, for evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. Anything good in the earth? Anything here? For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you shall look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. But the meek will inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in abundance of peace. The wicked plots against the just, and gnashes at him with his teeth. But the Lord laughs at him. He sees that his day is coming. The wicked have drawn their sword, they have bent their bow, to cast down the poor and needy, to slay those who are of upright conduct. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bow shall be broken. So what about the wicked when they prosper? Well, you could say they will be devoured. They will be devoured. Psalm 73. Psalm 73. Psalm 73. This is a psalm of Asaph. Asaph had a bad day. He got really frustrated by some things. He did not read Psalm 37. To be fair, I don't know if it had been written yet. I don't know if these are necessarily all in order of when they were written. But he did not read Psalm 37 or anything that had been written before it on the subject. And he says here in Psalm 73, verse 1, truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He admits it. He says, I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace, and violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than a heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore, his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly, who are always at ease. They increase their riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain. I have washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. He says, it's not right. It's not fair. I saw what they have. I saw they don't have any problems. They don't have any worries. They just do whatever they want to do. They kill people if they want to kill them. They get what they want. They just walk around with pride. Their eyes are bulging out of their skulls because of how much they eat. They can do anything they want to do. And he said in verse 15, he said, if I had said, I will speak like this, behold, I would have been untrue to you, to the generation of your children. But when I thought of how to understand this, it was too painful for me. It hurt too much to think about how this is not right. It's not fair. They're evil. They shouldn't have this stuff. They shouldn't prosper. They shouldn't get more and more. They shouldn't get richer and richer. It's just not right. He said it was too painful for me. It hurt to think about. He said, until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors, as a dream when one awakes. So the Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon the earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. He got stressed about it. But then he came to himself. He saw through the deception and the lie. Go to Psalm 112. Psalm 112. You can't hold a grudge against God and be willing. You can't hold a grudge against God and be willing. You can't be angry with God because of something somebody else has and have a willing heart and be willing and obedient. You can't be angry with God because of what you don't have and be willing. In fact, in that case, probably the reason of what you don't have is because of the condition of your heart, which is caused in your mind by what you don't have. It's the cycle. This self-fulfilling prophecy. But we could break it in a moment. We can take that frustration, that anger, that anxiety, that feeling of unfairness, we can cast that aside, and we could choose to be thankful. Psalm 112, verse 1. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who delights greatly in his commandments. His descendants will be mighty on the earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches will be in his house. Not just grapes. Not just grain. not just corn. Wealth and riches will be in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Unto the upright arises light in the darkness. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteous. A good man deals graciously and lends. He will guide his affairs with discretion. Surely he will never be shaken. He guides his affair. He's gracious. He's compassionate. He's giving. He's exactly the kind of person that God can bless with more. He's exactly the kind of person that God can bless with more. Go to Matthew chapter 10. Give you some New Testament. Matthew chapter 10. Don't settle for the junk of the land. Don't settle for the junk of the land. If you got some junk of the land, be thankful you got something. But believe God for more. Be willing and obedient. Don't get caught up in what you have or don't have. Just be thankful for the place that you're in and turn your attention to Him, knowing that His desire is more, that His desire is better. At the same time, don't be a moron. We read the scriptures that talk about how you will eat till you are full and satisfied and you will have plenty. There's a lot of people, many people, most people have all they want to eat and more of almost anything they want to eat, but they fixate on the one thing. You know, they could go out and eat every night they want, but man, they really want to go to the Prime Steakhouse. They really want to go to Morton's and get a nice filet. And like, I can't afford to do that, so I'm not eating the good of the land. Well, you know what? You go to Five Guys. I've had better food at Five Guys sometimes than I've had at some of the most expensive restaurants you can go to. I will not lie. I've had days where I was at Five Guys, and I'm sitting there finishing my burger, lettuce, tomato, cheese, bacon, grilled mushrooms, grilled onions, mayonnaise, barbecue sauce, pickles, whatever else I put on there. And I'll sit there, man, I'm finishing this burger, like, man, this burger is so good. Like, this is amazing. How do they do this time and time again? And then I'll be traveling for work. We will go to this restaurant. I cannot tell you what the food costs because somebody else is paying for it. But you spend $150 on a dinner and leave going, yeah, it was pretty good. Not as satisfied and not as happy as Five Guys. But people will despise Five Guys because they want the fancy steak that they think will be better. Like, oh, well, I'm not eating the good of the land because I don't have that fancy steak. Well, you know what? You go down to Giant Eagle almost any week. They've got great sales. I was there last week. I got big, honking, bone-in ribeyes on sale. Two-pack was like $13, okay? That's cheaper than Five Guys. Like, I can go to Five Guys, but I can't get good food. Well, then you're a moron. Get your mind off of that. You got to think about this like an intelligent person. I'm sorry, where was I? What was I talking about? I started thinking about Five Guys and my mind was just... whoosh. Matthew 10. I meant Mark 10. But I said Matthew. The Five Guys got in there. Don't despise what you have. People have something often that's really, really good, and because there's this one thing that they think will be better, may or may not even be, they just totally lose their thankfulness. They lose their appreciation. Verse 29. So Jesus answered and said, Mark 10, 29. So Jesus answered and said, assuredly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sister or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands for my sake in the Gospels, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses, plural, and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands, plural, with persecutions. He told you it's going to come with it. And in the age to come, eternal life. This is Jesus talking about houses and lands now in this time. Talking about the kingdom of God. Would it make any sense to despise somebody because they've got houses or lands? You know, you can get stuff the wrong way. You can steal. You can cheat. You can make things too big of a priority. But if it comes the right way, if he gives it and you receive it, why would you be upset with somebody? It wouldn't make sense. But he's that kind of God. He wants us to do well. He wants us to have the good things that this planet produces. He's a more than enough God. You remember when he was out that day with the multitude of people. And everybody's hungry. We get some loaves and some fishes. Well, he multiplied the loaves and the fishes to feed the multitude. 5,000 to 20,000, somewhere in there we estimate. Would anybody know how much food it would take to feed those people more than Jesus? Would he not know exactly how many calories every person there would need to survive? Could he not have multiplied it so that there was the exact number of pieces of bread and fishes needed? That there have to be 7 large baskets full of leftovers? Could he not have calculated it out to exactly what every person needs, even to be full? And then, you know, no dishes, no cleanup, nothing. Just to the person, to the roll of bread, what everybody needs. Could he have calculated it? What did he do? Too many loaves. Too many fishes. Psalms. What is it? I've lost it here. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. 23, that's it. Well, he said, "You anoint my head with oil, my cup runneth over." My cup runneth over. The cup is too full. It pours out onto the table, dribbles onto the floor. Socks get wet. Could God not have calculated to the molecule how much it would take to fill that cup? Could he not have filled it to the brim and a millimeter higher and known the laws of surface tension to know exactly how many molecules or whatever's in that cup would it take to fill it? And what did he do? Too much. Pours over the side. Peter's out in the boat with Jesus. Jesus says, cast your net. Throws the net overboard. Would God not know how strong the net was? Would he not know how many fish that net could hold before it started to break? He could know to the ounce, to the gram, how much fish that net would hold before it started to break. And how many fish did he put in the net? So many fish, the net started breaking. And they started pulling the fish into the boats. Did God not know how much weight those boats could hold? Could he not have calculated it out to the ounce how much fish you could put in that boat before the boat started sinking? What happened? Boat started sinking. Too many fish. Too many fish. Isaac is in the wilderness, in a foreign land. Plants a crop in the middle of a drought. Yields 100-fold return. The king gets angry with Isaac because Isaac becomes a bigger deal and richer than the king. Isaac's got political problems. Would God not known exactly how big the harvest could have been for Isaac to have more than enough, but not have political issues for having too much? But what happened? Too big of a harvest. Now we've got political problems. Now, He is a too much, he's a more than enough God. There's too many loaves, too many fishes. You remember Abraham? He's out in the woods. He's got sheep. Sheep are eating everywhere. Lot's got sheep. Sheep are multiplying, 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 multiplying. We get to the point now where Lot's people and Abraham's people are fighting because there's no room for the sheep. There's not enough land for the sheep. Would God not know how many sheep that country could sustain? What happened? Too many sheep. We got to split up. You go to another country with your sheep. Too many loaves, too many fishes, too many sheep, too much harvest, net breaking, ship sinking, cup running over God. That's who we serve. We're not to be fixated on the stuff. In fact, the stuff is not supposed to be in our field of vision. But he wants us, if we're willing and obedient, if we seek first the kingdom of God, if we will humble ourselves, we will not lack. Indeed, God's desire is for us to have more than just our necessary provision. And he said, if you seek first the kingdom of God, these things will be added to you. You don't have to go seeking them. You focus on what's important. You put your time, your energy, your thought, your effort on what's important. And these things will just come and they'll be added to you. It's as if they'll be laid down beside you. You just reach down when you've got use for it, and there it is. And it won't be the junk. It'll be the good of the land. And he will raise us up. He will lift us up if we're willing and obedient. We will consume the best, the excellent, the high quality. And if we're rebellious and stubborn, we will be devoured. But God's plan, because he's a too much God, so he wants to give too much to his children. But he knows that if we won't, he knows that if it'll mess us up and it'll get our focus off him and what's important, if he gives us something nice and he gives us a nice car and we get to the point where we're following it around with a cloth, well, that's a hindrance to us. That leads us away from him. He's going to protect us there until we're to a point, until we're developed and mature enough where we could have some better things and it not be a hindrance to us. But he wants us to not just have enough, but to have more than enough. He put the good stuff here for his people. Not for the sinners, not for his people to be holier by having none of the stuff that he put here for them. And if we'll look to him, if we'll trust him, if we'll seek him first, if we'll be willing, if we'll be humble, if we'll be obedient, you can be sure that he will look out for us. And that he will make us to see his goodness in the land of the living. Bow your heads. Father God, Lord, we thank you today for your faithfulness, Father. That you are good and you are gracious and you are awesome. Lord, we thank you that you desire for each one of us, Lord, to have more than enough, to be abundantly supplied for the advancement of the kingdom, for the work of the ministry. And Lord, you said in your word that you give us richly all good things to enjoy. Father, we thank you for it. But Lord, I ask tonight, Father, the giving of the things, the bringing them into us, that's your job. Lord, you told us not to be anxious. You told us not to fret. You told us not to seek the stuff. You told us not to begrudge those who have it. Lord, I ask that you would help us cultivate hearts of thankfulness, hearts of humility. Lord, hearts that rejoice with others when they receive, as opposed to envy others when they receive. Help us, Father, to become polished and sharpened, to be willing and obedient. Lord, to find and to discover and to notice the things in us, in our hearts, in our reactions that aren't right, that need a little snip, that need a little prune, that need a little adjustment. And give us the wisdom and the insight to make them. I thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.